What a great joy it is for me to be here this evening and those that are with me. And it's always a blessing to speak at this pulpit, but I sense tonight it is an honor to be named amongst the men speaking in the summer pulpit ministry. I think it should continue, and more men should be involved in getting men to preach, can train them how to preach in the outdoors or in other contexts. And so it's a great blessing to be a part of that program. Do keep us in prayer in Upper Darby as the ministry continues. Sometimes it seems at a snail's pace, but the Lord is faithful, and he has been drawing people. And although we do need prayer for wisdom and grace for the increase, also pray as in the next 8 months, Lord willing, I'm planning to go to Mexico in November and then Santo Domingo in January. And then I think I'm going to go back to Uganda, Kampala, in March. And so I know that seems like a lot, but I'm really contemplating that my trip to the Dominican Republic could be my last trip there, or at least last trip there for quite a while. So keep those in prayer. I believe Pastor Adam is considering coming in November, if I'm not mistaken, and so to Mexico, which is a blessed work. I mean, I've known Marcus for about 7 or 8 years, but last November was the first time I was there to see the work, and it was more than what I thought it was. I'll just say that he is quite a faithful brother, and I am very humbled to have met him and know him. I mean, he is a brother who just is just regardless of his own life. He just doesn't care if he dies. Doesn't matter as long as Christ is preached. And what a blessing to be around men with that. And not just say it, but he's a man who has done it. I mean, we think of Mexico. We might think of some vacation spot or something like that. But that's not where Marcus is. I mean, it is extremely dangerous there. It is by far the most dangerous place I've ever been, with the cartels and the Roman Catholics that are militant. And the idolatry that is just everywhere makes it quite a dangerous place. But thank God for Marcus and how he has ministered there. And so if you open your Bibles, though, this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, I'll do more of a topical study this evening as we look into the grace of God. As I started my, I finished John by grace on Sundays last January, and then picked up in Ephesians and just finished Ephesians 1 today. But as I did my initial study and observations of the book of Ephesians, I noticed that the word grace shows up more often than in Paul's other writings. Not that Paul was ever shy in using the word grace, but it shows up actually 87 times. I'm sorry, in his 87 chapters that he wrote in the New Testament, the word grace shows up 91 times. And but here in Ephesians, in just 6 chapters, the word grace shows up 12 times. And it was certainly at the center of his message was the grace of God. And so I endeavor this evening to help us have some grasp of what that grace looks like and how it operates in our life. And so to introduce it, I'll just read the first 2 verses of Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, O holy and merciful God, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for Christ and the grace that has been extended to us in him. And I pray, Lord, that this grace would be real and alive in our hearts today, and that the preaching tonight might move us in that direction. Oh God, work mightily in our hearts. Might Christ be exalted, we pray in his name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, in every one of his New Testament letters, sandwiched them with grace. Or grace is the two slices of bread and the meat is everything else in between. He greets his readers with grace and he says goodbye to his readers with grace. If you were to look in each of his epistles, or if the apostle could wish that we had one thing, I think it's pretty obvious that it would be that grace would be showered upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is common for the unconverted to wish health and wealth and a long life upon each other. And what else can they do? They know of nothing but the temporal advantages of having material prosperity and a long life. But may we pray for each other and greet each other, as did the apostle, with grace. With grace, every temporal blessing will pass away, but the unmerited blessings of God's grace that we have in Christ have been reserved for us in heaven and only get better the longer we have them, because we have received them by God's grace. I find it interesting that in every epistle, Paul follows the same pattern, that he greets his listeners with grace and peace, but in his salutation at the end of each epistle, he leaves off peace and only wishes them grace. And I don't want to read too much into that, and this could be much of conjecture. I think that, could it be that because peace is the what and grace is the how? Or we have peace, that is something that God gives us, right? But we receive it by grace, or we receive all of God's blessings by his grace. The peace of the believer comes by grace. In Romans 5:1, we read, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we who are in Christ have peace with God shows that we were formerly not at peace with God, or we are at war with God. But now, through the blood of Christ, we have been reconciled to God by his grace. Right there in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Or at the end of Ephesians 5, the apostle uses the word reconciliation. Reconciliation is the process of bringing two parties to peace that were formerly at war. Thus, we were, or if we are not born again, we are at war with God. Or our sin has put us at odds with God. Or we were born his enemy. And we were having a good conversation on the way here, and I said to everybody that the harder part is not to convince people that they believe the Bible. Often the harder part is to convince people that they don't believe the Bible. Often the harder part is not to get people to understand that they believe in Jesus, but it's to help them understand that they don't believe in Jesus. Do you understand what I mean? How many of us would say, oh yes, I believe the Bible. Oh yes, I've always loved Jesus. But can you tell me what it says? Can you tell me what it says is the question. And often many people that say they believe the Bible have little to no idea what it says. Many people that say they've loved Jesus their whole lives still have, I said, well, yes, you've loved Jesus your whole life. The image of Jesus that you have in your mind, you've loved Jesus your whole life. But the Jesus of the Bible, you hate, except for by God's grace. Isn't that true? Have you seen that in your own heart? That the man who did more good than any man has ever done on our earth, what did we do with him? What did we do with him? We crucified him. That's what we did with him. That shows how much we love him. May we see tonight that this comes by grace, that we are no better than anyone else who would shout profanities against the name of Christ. No better except for the fact that God has called us by his grace, saved us by his grace, keeps us by his grace, and will ultimately glorify us by his grace. That the Lord Jesus took the penalty of our sin upon himself, that he made peace with God. He is our mediator. He purchased this peace with his own blood, and we have received it by his grace and only by his grace. So for the remainder of our time, we will explore six aspects of grace as seen in the book of Ephesians. I know I'm breaking homiletical rules with 6 points, but they'll be rather short and they'll overlap a good bit, and I hope you'll see how it comes together. And I promise to have you out of here no later than 10 o'clock. So let's look at these 6 aspects of grace as seen in the book of Ephesians. We have the essence of grace, the era of grace, the extent of grace, the election of grace, the effectual nature of grace, and the embodiment of grace. So first, the essence of grace. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I am sure that most of you know that the Greek word used in the New Testament for grace is the word charis, and it simply means favor or benevolence or to be kind or generous. However, there is an aspect of God's grace that doesn't appear in the definition, but does clearly appear in the context of Scripture. And that is that God's favor is unmerited, or it only comes to those who do not deserve it. It only comes to those who do not deserve it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11, such a closely connected verse to what we just read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. There in Romans 11, 6, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise it is no more work." Grace is grace, or is to receive the benevolence of God. But it is the exact opposite of what we earn. Right? It's pretty simple. We go to work. We earn a paycheck would be the simplest example, and that is not grace. But when someone freely gives us a gift that we did not deserve, that is grace because it is something that we did not earn. But it goes further than that. It's that we don't deserve it. It's not just that someone gave us something that we didn't earn. It's the fact that we don't deserve it. This understanding must be ingrained into our thinking if we're going to understand even the smallest part of salvation. And yet, it runs directly against everything that we naturally think. It is in every fiber of our body to think that we must do something to cause God to look favorable upon us. People say to me all the time, it just sounds too complicated. It's too complex. And I say, no, it's actually very simple. Salvation is none of us and all of Christ. But what's the problem? Why is it complicated? It's complicated because we cannot get out of the way of thinking that there's something I have to do. Or even worse, the fundamental problem is there's thinking that there's something that I can do. Right? Isn't that the problem? Not something that I can. It's not doing something. It's the idea that I can do something. There's a difference there. We think there must be some religious ritual or observance that can bring me into God's favor. And we may not even think that consciously, but again, it's in the fiber of our thinking. Or the fact that we rehearse in our mind, even inadvertently, how we've helped people when we didn't have to. Or how we've given money to the poor, or we've done this or that, and we take the posture of the Pharisee in the temple, and we're telling God everything of why he should accept us or why he should give us his grace. It's an unavoidable cycle that goes on in our mind. We cannot avoid the grave and damning error of thinking that we can be saved by something that we do. But the very essence or nature of grace is that it is free. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Therefore, if I pay one penny to get it, or if I spend 1 ounce of my energy to earn it, I cannot have it. That is not grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's the essence of grace. But we must go further, as I've already touched on, and understand that grace is not only poured upon those who do not earn it, but it is given to those who not deserve it. I'm talking about the wicked or the ungodly. How about Romans chapter 4 in your Bibles, if you would please turn there. Romans 4 in verses 4 and 5. The apostle spells it out in very plain language. Now unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifieth the righteous, that justifieth the good person, that justifies the person that's really not that bad, no, that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God only justifies the ungodly. The word actually means wicked. For those who are working for their salvation and those who do not see themselves as wicked, they cannot receive grace. And this is universally, without question, the primary problem of humanity. Everyone knows that there is a God because of creation and conscience in Romans 1 and 2. And yet, we were born corrupted because of Adam's sin. Therefore, we take the knowledge of God and make God into our image. Please hear me. This is going on in your mind if you're unconverted. And if you haven't seen this, I fear for your salvation. This is what happens. You're born with God consciousness. But yet you take that God consciousness, we all take that God consciousness in our unconverted state, and we make
God into something that he is not. And we lower the bar of God's requirement. And we think that this is God's standard. But you don't have to try to do that. It automatically happens. Please identify it in yourself, that you're lowering the bar and deceiving yourself, thinking, well, I meet the bar of God. I've never killed anybody. I've never been in prison like my cousin's been in prison 3 times. I'm a part of a church. This is what happens. And I don't care if you're an atheist or the most devout religionist. This process goes on in the mind over and over and over again. It is the constant process of self-justification. Or we are in this constant process of convincing ourselves that our good will outweigh our bad in the end. It is the crux of all false religion. And this is man's damning problem, self-righteousness. But grace is the opposite of working for my salvation. Grace is the opposite of thinking, of being forced to think there's something I can do to save myself. In Romans 4:5, God doesn't justify those who deserve it, but he justifies the ungodly or the wicked, or God only justifies the wicked. Only. You don't get justified if you're not wicked. God justifies those who only deserve his judgment and condemnation in hell and have come to realize it. And because they have come to realize it, they throw themselves solely on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Grace is given purely and only by the good nature of God, by his benevolence given to the wicked, undeserving sinners. Do you qualify? Are you wicked? Are you evil without Christ, as the Lord called us? You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Has God convicted you that this is your situation? We come to the second point, which is the era of grace. In Ephesians 3:2, it says, if we have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. We live in the greatest time to be alive because we live in the era or the dispensation of grace. And no, I'm not a dispensationalist, but the word is in the Bible, and there is a legitimate way to see God's work dispensationally. In Colossians chapter 1, if you wanted to look there, what a precious passage it is. In Colossians 1, 25 through 27, we read this glorious truth, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches and glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And oh, it is grace. We live in this time of grace. For thousands of years, whole nations and continents lived in total spiritual darkness and perished in their sin. But now the mystery, or God's plan of salvation, has been plainly revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished in the gospel. And God the Father has sent the Holy Spirit to reveal the truths of the scripture that we would otherwise be blind to. And the gospel has been sent into all the earth. Why weren't we born in a country where the gospel has never been heard? There's no reason it couldn't have happened except for God's grace. We live in an age or day of grace, or in the new covenant, or Christ has completed the work of salvation. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, and every priest standeth daily ministering, and often, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. People today don't offer animal sacrifices, but they offer every other type of sacrifice, thinking that it will appease God. But this one man, who is obviously none other than Jesus Christ, has offered this one sacrifice himself, which is able to pay for all the sin of his people. The blood of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament could never atone for sin, but the Old Testament sacrifices had their value in the fact that they were pointing to Jesus Christ, the one and final sacrifice, as Paul says, at the end of the age, if you think Paul wrote Hebrews. But therefore, the Old Testament saints were saved the same way the New Testament saints are, by faith in Christ and in his complete sacrifice and perfect life. But this truth was shrouded or covered in great mystery, and few were able to come to the knowledge of the truth of salvation. But praise God, we live in the age or the era of grace. Of grace, the door of God's grace and mercy is wide open. And the gospel is preached all over the world. And you are called to come to Christ by his grace today. I say it to people on the streets. I tell them there's people in hell right now as I speak that would do anything to have your opportunity. You are still breathing, and God's grace is available to those who will come to him. But thirdly, let us move on. Our third point is, what is the extent or the scope of this grace? Or how far does it reach? Well, how about Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 1? We read it earlier in the service. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in time past, and the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. This grace reaches to the worst of sinners. And again, only to the worst of sinners. And gives us forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. Verse 1 says that we were dead in sin, or we had no possibility of being saved because we were dead. We were dead. What are you going to do when you go to the funeral and see the dead man in the casket? Are you going to tell him to believe? He's dead. He can do nothing. This is the condition that we are in of being dead to the things of God, unable to come. We had a God consciousness before we were converted, but our hearts were in total rebellion against God, and his way of salvation and our minds were blinded to the truth, or we were in complete ignorance because
of our rebellion. We had no true knowledge of the Scripture. We were dead. And what can a dead man do to save himself? They cannot do anything to change their situation. And the proof of this spiritually dead condition is that we all walked in the course of this world, or we could only mind earthly things. In Romans 8:5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. The carnal man can only mind the things of this world, the things of the flesh. When the Lord Jesus in John chapter 11 had raised Lazarus from the dead, it was a symbol, it was a metaphor of salvation that Jesus Christ, by his grace, calls dead people and they obey. That is grace. The unconverted person can only be concerned about what they eat and what they drink and what they wear, as the Lord said in Matthew 6. But oh, we that have this grace have been quickened to the spiritual realities of heaven and hell and Christ's glory and God coming to earth as a man, and we living solely for his purpose, that we've been given new hearts and our primary concern went from the carnal to the spiritual, or the glory of God's grace in Jesus Christ is the focal point of our lives. We were or all were marching to the beat of the devil in Ephesians 2:2. In verse 3, we can only live chasing the lusts or desires and appetites of the flesh. We were or are chained to our sinful passions, whether those passions are moral or immoral, or whether we openly violate God's law, or we live to make ourselves a good reputation in the world and live as if this is our permanent home. Oh, certainly we were cemented in our sin or in self, and there was no way out but God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. He loved us. This is the extent of grace, that it reaches to the worst of sinners, even those who are dead in their sin, and he shows them mercy. And verse 5 says, hath quickened us together with Christ. Or the riches that Christ has are given to those who were formerly dead and vile sinners. And if we went one verse further, in verse 6 it says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is grace upon grace, that it takes the lowest, vilest sinner, justifies us in Christ, and brings us to the heights of heaven, even to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Well, we've been talking about it the last couple weeks on Sundays in Upper Darby, the miracle of regeneration. I just don't think we realize the magnitude of the miracle of regeneration, how God has brought us from death to life. So we looked at the essence of God's grace, or God's grace is the unmerited favor, or there's nothing we can do to get it, but it is solely based upon the good character of God, and that good character expressed in Christ. We looked at the era of grace, or we live in a time when God's grace has been abundantly poured out upon the earth. Because Christ has come and completed the gospel, the Holy Spirit has been given, and Christ's name has been proclaimed in the earth. We looked at the extent of grace, or God's grace goes to the lowest and brings us into glory with Christ.
at the highest. But fourthly, let us consider in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, the election of grace. The election of grace. It says there in Ephesians 1, 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I will not get into the details of these verses, but this is grace upon grace. You can see in verse 4, it says that we have been chosen before the world was created. And verse 5, we have been predestinated by Jesus Christ to himself. And for what reason? In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is what we call free grace or sovereign grace. That God has decreed before the foundation of the world that there would be a people who would be drawn to Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the love of Christ, the irresistible love of Christ, and they would be saved. In theology, we call this the doctrine of election, or God chose us long before we chose him. And this is grace because if he did not choose us, we would have never chosen him. And when God chose us from all eternity, he eternally set his love upon us. There was never a time, if eternity could be called time, when God did not love his people. And now we have come to him because of his love, his irresistible or unable to be refused. But the carnal man hates this doctrine. Do you know why he hates it? Because he thinks that God owes him salvation. Isn't that right? Without the power of the Holy Spirit, we think God owes us something. We think that God owes us salvation. It all starts with what you presuppose. Oh, they give the illustration. If there's a man on the island and he lived there his whole life, never saw a Bible, never heard the name of Jesus, and he dies. Well, certainly that poor little man is not going to go to hell. Right? Wrong. He will go to hell because his problem is not that he rejected the gospel. He never heard the gospel. The problem is he knows God's law. It's written on his heart and he rejects it. He willingly and knowingly violates God's law and is thereby in the pathway of God's judgment. It all starts with total depravity. If I only deserve hell and I can do nothing to escape, then election is the greatest doctrine in the world. But if God owes me something and there's just a tiny little something that I can do to save myself, then how dare God not choose me? I deserve it. But from what perspective do you look at it? The biblical perspective is that we were dead in our sins. We are evil by nature. We know the law of God and willfully and knowingly break it. I would have ran in the other direction. I did run in the other direction from Christ. I ran headlong into my sinfulness and self-righteousness. And without a doubt, God should have cast me into hell. But he did the opposite. He drew me with cords of love that could not be resisted. If God's grace is not sovereign grace, Sorry, I can't see how it's grace. Can you?
I can't see how it's grace. You have to add something that we did. Unless God first chose us by his grace. We don't know how he chose, but we know he chose by his grace according to his will. The unconverted man, as I said, hates this doctrine. And he hates it, one, because he thinks God owes him something. Two, because we love to be in control of our lives. We love to be in control of our lives. And sovereign grace takes all the control off of man and puts it where it belongs, on God. God is in control of those who will be saved or will not be saved. So many are familiar with Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 that I quoted and memorized and said 1,000 times growing up. Strange thing is, never read 25 through 27. Never read 25 through 27 in Matthew 11. 25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Doesn't matter if it seems good in our sight or not. What gauge do I have to say that anyways? And in verse 27, all things are delivered unto me and my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. This is the election of grace. The essence of grace. It is not of any merit, but of God's generosity. Generosity, it's the era of grace, that we were born in a time when God's mercy is available to all. The extent of grace, that it reaches to the lowest of sinners and bring us to the heights of heaven. The election of grace, that these truths of God's grace have been eternally fixed in the mind of God and can never change. Thereby we are secure and have this great hope of our profession. And fifth, we have the effectual nature of grace. Or the Christian is growing in grace. Back in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse number 10. The effectual nature of grace. Grace will never leave you where you're at. Grace is not the fact that my father, when I was a small child, allowed me to get away with whatever I got away with, and he just chuckled at it, and I went my way, and people would look and say, oh, he gave him grace. No, that's not grace. Grace was the fact that my dad whooped my behind when I needed it. That was grace. And now I have the benefits of that for my entire life. Isn't that true? Grace teaches you. Grace won't leave you in the condition you were formerly in. It changes us. It's effectual. It must be. For Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We who are in Christ are those who are growing in grace, and God has preordained that his people be sanctified or growing in Christ. Peter ended his New Testament writings with the encouraging words in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Or to grow in grace is to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ includes the objective and the subjective. or it includes an academic knowledge and an experiential knowledge. Or as we grow in the knowledge of the Scriptures, we are learning more of the glory of Jesus Christ. And then through this knowledge applied to our hearts, our lives are changed. Or we are brought to know Christ in a more personal way, and we are conformed to His image, or we actually take on His characteristics. And as we grow in grace, we love Jesus Christ more, and His life becomes more of our life. This is a grace that teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world, in Titus 2:11. Grace transforms our hearts and lives to live for Christ. Oh, dear ones, do not be deceived. And I speak to myself. I'd rather be troubled in my mind from now to the day I die about my salvation and end up with Christ in the end than to live happy and jolly as if everything's fine and end up hearing those words in the end, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We're so quick to comfort ourselves. And not only can it deceive us, but dear saints, I have found more closeness to Christ in my struggle with assurance than I think anywhere else. I don't know if that's an anomaly. I don't know if it happens to everyone that way. But I can assure you, the nights I've spent on my face saying, "God, take away every ounce of my false security." And I had much of it. I grew up in the "You're saved, and you know that you're saved, and you say that you're saved, therefore you're saved, and pray the prayer, and you're saved, and pray it again, and you're saved, and you know that you're saved." Foolishness. And in those times of seeking the Lord and saying, "Lord, I want true assurance from above. Lord, work in my heart, show me these things." And through reading 2 Peter chapter 1 and 1 John, by His grace, He gave me that assurance. And yet at times, there's still times I get alone with Christ and I say, "Lord, check me. How can I live like that? How can I say that? How can I do that? How can I be like that and be a true child of God? Lord, check my heart. Don't allow me, Lord, to just go on presuming." That there must be this effectual working of grace in the heart. It radically transforms our lives. It's why the Lord Jesus Christ does not demand half of your life. He doesn't demand half of what you have. What does He demand? Everything. He demands everything. Unless you hate mother, father, brother, sister, and your own life too, Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple. Who can say, "I'm doing that. I'm Christ's disciple. I'm doing that." We all stand before God at that point and say, "Lord, if it's not for your mercy, if it's not for your grace, I'm damned." And that struggle, I'm telling you, that struggle will bring you into closeness with Christ. He will comfort His people and give you the fruit, the desire
to serve Christ above all. And the fruit of the Spirit that's measurable in our lives. If we can look back, I'm being generous, 10 years ago, we still have the same problems with the same sins. And we have no more of the fruit of the Spirit than I did 10 years ago. Where do I stand with this grace? Where do I stand with it? I have to be honest with myself. This is an effectual grace. It works in the heart. It transforms our lives. It causes us more and more to cling to Christ alone. And it causes us more and more to see how apt I am to depart from Christ in 1 second if he lets me go, while at the same time seeing he will never let me go because he is the faithful one. Oh, it is an effectual grace. And lastly, we consider the embodiment of grace. Ephesians 3:8, the apostle under inspiration of the Spirit writes, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Or John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The unlimited treasures of God's grace are found in the man of grace, even Jesus Christ, the embodiment of grace. And such a paradox it is in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 8 and verse 9. I'm sure you're at least somewhat familiar with the text. So precious it is. It says there, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Think about the most glorious truth, that Jesus Christ, one so majestic and magnificent or superb beyond what we can put into words, God the Creator and sovereign ruler over all, this one so high became so low to become a man and die on the cross to save the most despicable creatures, sinners, saved by grace. This is matchless grace or abounding grace. Romans 5:20 says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And right before it in Romans chapter 5 in verse number 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." That one man's disobedience is the sin of Adam, and consequently we were all born in Adam's corruption, and we were sinners by nature and sinners by choice, and therefore before we were saved, or if you are not saved tonight, you have never done one good thing or said one word or thought one notion or been motivated by one desire that was not and is not altogether sinful. But God sent his Son, and he became poor, or he was rejected more than any other man, and he took upon him the form of a servant and died a torturous death. And he rose from the dead, and today he is seated in glory with all power and authority. given over to him. Might we fall before him tonight in worship as we consider what grace has been extended to such sinners as ourselves. And for those who remain in their sin or are unsaved, will you not look to Jesus Christ today and find this super abounding grace that reaches to the lowest sinner? You might say, my sin is too much, but God's grace goes further. God's grace reaches to the lowest. Poor sinner, will you not cast yourselves upon Christ now? Now, there's no time to do it later. You can't. You don't want to do it later before you go to bed. You don't want to do it tomorrow. The Bible doesn't say tomorrow or later. The Bible says now. Now come to Christ. We live in the age of grace. The doors of mercy are open. Turn to Christ today. Will you turn from your self-righteousness? Turn from that thinking of, oh, certainly I'm a good person. Certainly I've done this or that. And see that it is only through Christ that we can be saved. Oh, the gospel is encapsulated in grace. May we bow tonight before the man of grace, the King of kings and Lord of lords, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the personification or the very image of God's grace. I pray this evening that the grace of God grips our hearts, that it is grace from start to finish. And praise his holy name that it is, because not a one of us would be saved, not one of us would be glory bound except by his grace, except by his goodwill, his good nature. And I pray that each of us knows this grace this evening. Amen. Let us pray. O Father, holy God in heaven, we thank you that you are holy, that you uphold a perfect standard. And yet, God, we thank you for your grace, that perfect standard has been met in Jesus Christ and now applied to your people by your grace. Oh, God, work in the hearts of those who are unconverted, whether children or adults, Lord, might they flee to Christ tonight. Might they see the marvel of this grace, Lord God, and work it in the believers, that we would be built up in the man of grace, that we would rest in him, that this grace would transform us to live radically sold out, which is the only reasonable thing to do for our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.